Been a while. And matter of fact, how many of you used to be with us back at Gold's Gym? All right. So we got a lot of new faces. That's good. We've been praying for you as a congregation since almost before you were a congregation. And I think a couple summers, Jeff and I kind of switched off. I'd do a Sunday and he'd do a Sunday school and some things. So we just thank you for having us. And we're talking about what does God say about the family? What does God say about husband-wife relationships? We'll get into some things about what does God say about brother-sister relationships. What about dating relationships? What about courtship? What is that? We'll probably get to some of those things as we go through our days together. One thing that we have done as a family is since our girls could speak about 2 years of age, we tried to hide God's Word in our hearts. So we would memorize chapters of Scripture. And we did 3 chapters a year, and then we would save the last quarter of each year to review. And so we used to memorize 3 chapters a year, not just verses, but chapters. And I understand some of you have been memorizing some of Romans, Pastor said, and some of you have Romans 6 down pretty well, and that's good. And so I thought maybe we would try to recite a chapter for you all this morning, and I think we're going to try Romans chapter 12. And we haven't done this too many times together, and I'll probably be the one that messes it up. We're not doing this for applause. We're just doing this for God's glory and to encourage you all to be hiding God's Word in your hearts. So, ladies, if you'd like to come up, we'll see what happens here, and I'll probably be the one to mess it up for us. And we'll let you girls stand in the middle so you're closer to the mic.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take out your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Good. Thanks, ladies. I would encourage all of you, as individuals, as families, to be hiding God's Word in your heart. It's God's Word that ministers to hearts. It's God's Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're weak as believers in having God's Word in our hearts. We're even weak just reading the Bible. according to the Barner Report, about 2 years ago, I guess it was, the average Christian has never read the Bible all the way through one time, even in their entire life. And so if you've never read the Bible all the way through, I would encourage you to do that. We have all kinds of people that make comments about the Bible and accuse the Bible of this and that, but they've never read it. And I would encourage all of us to read it as God's people. And so we're going to talk about the family. And when I started last service, and I'm going to try to do the same thing I did, but I'm not too good at that. I can never seem to do the same thing twice. But we were on our way one time to a conference. It was an IFCA conference, Independent Fundamental Churches of America conference, and it was a pastor's conference for the pastors and their wives. And they asked me to come and talk about the husband-wife relationship to the pastors. And so as we were driving up there in Kansas, my wife said, you know what you should do? You should get up and you should say, you know, there's two problems in the family, pride and selfishness. And then just sit down. Let them think about it for an hour. And then get up the second hour. They gave me 6 hours to talk to them. And get up the second hour and say, you know, as I've been thinking about this and looking at what the Bible says, really, when you come right down to it, every single problem we have in relationships in the home boils down to two things, pride and selfishness. And then just sit down and let them think about that. And then get up the third hour and say, you know, as we've been having so much fun this seminar and thinking about these things, I just want you to remember two thoughts. Pride and selfishness interfere in our relationships at home. And then sit down again. And then the fourth hour, I'm not going to tell you about all 6 hours there, but that's true. If you really think about it, when you're having a problem with a relationship, whether it's husband-wife, parent-child, whether it's brother-sister, somebody's being proud, somebody's being selfish, or everybody's being proud and selfish. Maybe this morning, somebody didn't want to wear what mom thought they ought to wear. And all of a sudden, there was a big commotion in the home. And what do you do about these kinds of things? Pride, selfishness, how do we deal with that? Well, we'll be talking about that as we go along. Now, when I started the last service, this insect came walking across the podium here. And I was hoping it would walk across again so that I could tell what I told the last group. But the insect hasn't come by. But I think I'm going to tell you anyway. It reminded me of something. Now, we're going to talk about the early chapters of Genesis. That's where God starts. That's where family starts. That's where marriage starts. That's where the creation is. But many of us as Christians, we don't believe those early chapters of Genesis. We think it's myth. We think it's poetry. It's allegory. It's symbol. It's not literal. And so we don't believe the creation account. Well, if we don't believe the creation account, then how can we believe the marriage account? And how can we believe about the fall if we really don't believe what those early chapters tell us? Because that's where the groundwork for all of it is. So here about that time, here goes this little bug across here. And that reminded me of vanilla for some reason. And how many of you know where vanilla comes from? Okay, vanilla comes from what? The vanilla bean. How many of you know where the vanilla bean comes from? Okay, where's the vanilla bean come from? Madagascar, Mexico. Good. And you all said it was a bean. Beans grow on plants. Who knows what kind of a plant it is that vanilla grows on? A bush, a tree. It's an orchid. It's the vanilla orchid. Now, here's the interesting thing. In 1519, Cortez came over to Mexico, the explorer, and he tasted vanilla. He liked it. So he took vanilla plants back home with him to Europe. And for 300 years, they grew vanilla, but didn't get any beans. They used cuttings. They didn't get any beans. And so in 1836, a man named Morin, a Frenchman, came over to Mexico, decided, I'm going to sit down with those vanilla flowers. I'm going to find out why they get beans in Mexico. We don't get beans over here in Europe. So he did. He sat down with the vanilla flowers. Now, the vanilla bean, the flower, the orchid, only blooms about 2.5 to 3 hours once a year. Now, they don't all bloom on the same day, but they have to be pollinated within that 2.5 to 3 hour window or they don't get the bean. All right, so Mr. Marin sits down with the vanilla flowers, and all of a sudden he hears this, and he sees this tiny little bee. It's called the Melipona bee, or the Melipona bee, as they say down there. And it flies up and it lands on the plant. It walks down, lifts up this little septum, finds this little hole, goes down in. When it comes out, it had pollen on it. And Moran said, I now know why they get vanilla in Mexico and we don't get vanilla in Europe. You see, the Melipona bee, it's a true bee. It doesn't have a stinger. It's a little tiny bee. It's not a lot bigger than a large flea. It's a little tiny bee, but it's a true bee. It is the only insect that has the information that knows how to get into the orchid to where the pollen is. You see, in the vanilla orchid, the pollen is covered up with a septum. It can't get out. It's not like a peach tree or a cherry tree. The wind can blow across it and pollinate it, not the vanilla orchid. The vanilla orchid must have the Melipona bee to pollinate it, because that's the only insect that knows how and will pollinate it. So if the bee was not there when the first vanilla orchid was formed, the orchid would have gone extinct in one generation. No beans, no reproduction, you see. What does that mean? That means that the bee and the flower had to be created at exactly the same time, so that the bee could be there to pollinate the flower in that 2.5 to 3 hours that it blooms once a year. You see, by noon, it blooms in the morning. By noon, it wilts, and from then on, it can't be pollinated. So God had to make the bee and the flower at the very same time. Well, that means you can't have a slowly evolving bee that finally figures out how to get into this slowly evolving flower. They both had to be made at the same time. You see, our God starts right there in Genesis, and He tells us what He did, and He tells us the sequence in which He did it, and we don't believe it when He talks about creation. You see, we say, that's poetry. Genesis wasn't ever intended to be taken literally. I think I mentioned before, we finally got our book translated into Spanish, and we have a free book for each family out there. It looks like I may not have enough. I'll have to bring some more in tonight, but we have some out there, so each family want you to have one. But the fact is, that when they wanted me to come down to Guatemala, where they translated the book last March, and so we said, okay, and they said, and you will debate this professor. Oh, no, I don't debate. Oh, senor, you come to Guatemala, you debate. I says, no, I don't debate. I says, I'll come down and teach, but I don't debate. I don't think debate for me is very fruitful. People get mad at each other. Oh, no, senor, you come to Guatemala, you debate. So the very first day we get down there, sure enough, I'm in a debate, all right? And it was a Professor Della Torre, and he's kind of like an icon in Guatemala at the Francisco Marroquin University, and they had this all set up, and we're going along in this debate, and all of a sudden he says, now the debate was over the creation-evolution issue. He's taking the evolution side, I'm taking the creation side, and right in the middle of this, he takes this little side, he says, well, you know, everybody knows that the early chapters of Genesis, they're just poetry, they're symbol, they're allegory, they never were intended to be taken literally. And I thought of something I had not thought of since I was in seminary. That would have been in Hebrew about 1985. And now this is 2004. And God reminded me, Hebrew poetry. What is the form of Hebrew poetry? Subject, verb, object. What is the form of Hebrew narrative? Verb, subject, object. Made God the beast. Made God the flower. Verb, subject, object is Hebrew narrative. The Genesis is verb, subject, object. It is Hebrew straightforward narrative. It is not poetry. It is not symbol. It is not allegory. God is telling us in plain language exactly what He did, not exclusively, but exactly what He did and the order in which He did it and what happened as a result of this and this and this. It's narrative. And so He intends us to believe it that way. And so He wants us to submit ourselves to the authority of His Word. So let's just start thinking about His Word a little bit. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, we've been at several Christian schools speaking lately where they come into chapel and nobody has a Bible. At Christian schools. And I just tell them, I said, wait a minute, this is a Christian school. We're in a Christian chapel. We're here to learn about what God's Word says, and nobody has a Bible. What are we doing here? I'm glad I hear pages rustling out there. By the way, we were just at another Christian church. Well, just there, over the 4th of July. We're in Washington, D.C. at the NEA convention, the National Educators Convention. We've been there 3 years passing out creationist materials to the teachers, okay? By the way, out of 10,000 to 15,000 teachers, the first year we had about 6 or 7 Christians that said, boy, we're glad you're here. And the second year we had maybe 15. This year we had about 20. And of them, almost all of them were black lady teachers, black Christians. They're not afraid of the name of Jesus. But that's out of 10,000 to 15,000 teachers. Why did I get off on that? Honey, what was I talking about? Why did I do that? Oh, yeah. We're at this church in Washington, D.C. See, the pastor's following along, you see. What? And I couldn't believe this. Now, the youth pastor starts out the Sunday school service, 150 high school kids. Big church. 150 high school kids. He starts out with a 6-minute video clip where he went in to two of the homes of two of the girls in the congregation, videotaped their bedrooms, zoomed in on their dirty clothes on the floor, including their underwear, had a picture of himself placed on their dresser, zoomed in on that. Oh, they have a picture of me. Look at that. He was a married man. This is the first 6 minutes of a Sunday school session in a Bible church in Washington, D.C. I was so incensed, I almost couldn't teach. What is going on? You see? Well, we just have to be cool. We have to do what the world does. Well, you see? And no, we men need to call our families to godliness, okay? And by the way, that's not legalism. We'll talk about that if we get there. All right, back here in Genesis, let's get back to where we should have been. Number 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's what he did. That's straightforward prose. That's what he did in the beginning. He created it all. That's everything in the universe. That's everything that we have. In the beginning, that's time. God created the heavens. That's space and the earth. That's matter. So there's the universe is made up of time, space, and matter. God is three persons. He's one God, but he's three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the first verse, he's telling us, I am a plural. God is plural, Elohim. The verb created, third person singular. So we got a plural noun with a singular verb. That's a grammatical mistake, but he's telling us something. I am one, but I am three. I am a plural, but I'm a singular. Okay, my universe shows that. It's one universe made up of three things. I'm one God who is three persons. And then he tells us some other things. Let's just jump on down here to verse. Let's go to 24. Of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. God made everything after their own kind. They didn't evolve from one kind into another. They still don't. There's nothing in the fossil record that shows they ever did. He made chickens and ducks. He didn't make chicky ducks. You know, he made horses and cows. He didn't make horsey cows. My uncle did have a cow he thought was kind of horsey because it would always kick the bucket when he milked it, but that was a long time ago. But anyway, it says this. It says, and God made the beast of the earth and after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw it was good, and God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. You see, we have a God who is three. He's one, but he's three. He's a plural, but he's a singular, just like you. You're one person, right? But you're really a plural. You're body, soul, and spirit. So God himself is one, but he's three. He made you. You're one, but you're really three, body, soul, and spirit. And so he's making him after his likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We were to take dominion. So God's created order is expressed here. What is his created order? It's God. And then in submission to God is the man, in this case, Adam. And now we're going to learn later, in submission to Adam is his wife Eve, and then in submission to mankind is the animal kingdom. That's what we just read. Take dominion over everything in the animal kingdom. Now, we're going to learn here pretty soon that there was a thing called the fall. Sin came in, and then the whole created order got flip-flopped. And now we have the serpent, And the serpent says to Eve, the woman, eat. So she does. So the woman submits to the animal. And then she says, hey, Adam, take a bite. So he submits to his wife. And where does that put God? Right on the bottom. Now, what is the dynamics of the average home? Animals are more important than people. Many of us take better care of our pet than we do our children. Okay, we make sure they have their shots. We make sure their food is in the dish. They have water. And we let the kids just find whatever they can find. You know, we see that in homes, even in Christian homes. Okay, we take better care of the animals. Now the woman submitted to the animal. And so now we have women taking over in the home. Okay, even in the spiritual things. All right. And now that makes the man submissive to his wife. And so the man is just a wimp. In the average home, he doesn't lead spiritually. Okay, he's turned it over. Now, where does that put God? Right on the bottom of everything. What do we see in culture? Animals are more important than people. There's many more laws to protect animals than even children and babies in the mother's womb. Okay, that's right here. We're going to get to that. So God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's interesting. Here you have two perfect people, and God is telling them, I want you to have lots of babies. I think the fall and everything happened very quickly. Two perfect people, Adam and Eve, the command is, fill the earth with people. Eve would have probably gotten pregnant in the first month. Well, what does that mean? That means I think everything was happened very quickly. I think they fell into sin. Maybe by Monday afternoon of the second week, I think it was all happening just click, 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 click. By the way, before the end of the first week, everything at the end of the first week is very, very good. God tells us that. Well, let's keep reading. We're going to get there. All right. So let's just go on. And God said, verse 29, to the people, to Adam, behold, he's talking to Adam right now. Behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which there's fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. So, Adam, you're going to eat fruits and vegetables. That's how you're going to start this out. And that means you're not going to eat a roast beef sandwich, okay? You're eating fruits and vegetables. You're not going to eat the lamb. You're not going to eat meat. The fruits and vegetables, that'll be your meat. Now, he says to the animals, verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, by the way, would that include T-Rex? Was T-Rex a beast? Yes, that includes T-Rex. To every fowl of the air, to everything that creeps upon the earth where there is life, I've given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So, man and beast, everything's eating green plants. This is before the flood of the days of Noah. By the way, what that meant was, when they all went on the ark, T-Rex was not trying to eat Noah. Okay? The coyotes weren't eating the chickens. The wolves weren't eating the rabbits. Everything is still eating green plants until Genesis chapter 9. That's not our subject this morning. But you might check that out. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God tells us an interesting thing here. He says everything he made was very good. That means at this point in history, at the end of the 6 days of the creation week, there's no sin, there's no disease, there's no death. There's no rebellion against God. There's no history of it, because that would be not good. So Adam and Eve aren't standing on a bed of fossils that show there was a pre-Adamic race and who knows what. Okay, it's all very good. Now that's the end of the 6 days. Then we have the seventh day that he said to rest. And then we have the test. So let's just skip along here quickly in chapter 2, verse 16. Let's go over there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely. Or mayest freely eat. Okay, so Adam, plenty of things to do in this garden. Just go out there, enjoy yourself, all kinds of things to do. But let me tell you just one thing. Next verse, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It says, dying thou shalt die, quite literally. Okay, Adam, you've got all these options, perfectly legitimate options. There's only one thing you're not supposed to do. Now, this is a spiritual test, okay? It's a spiritual test. God doesn't want robots down here. He wants people that love Him and choose to obey Him. And so, Adam, I'm giving you this little test. Now, next verse, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Or, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Okay, now, Adam, you're going to need somebody to help you face the spiritual test. That's the context. So, Adam needed his wife to face this spiritual test. Now, ultimately, the serpent didn't go to Adam. It went to the wife. Okay, now we're going to get there. But the fact is, they needed each other. We men need our wives to help us face the spiritual tests. Our wives need us to face the spiritual tests. In the family, we need each other to face the spiritual tests. I'll give you an example, one little example. Here, a few years back, well, now 11 years back, we needed a new house. And we'd sold our house. And some police had told me, you need to get your family out of this part of Dallas. And so, by God's grace, we were able to sell our house. We had to have a new house. And we didn't have one. We had to be out of the old one. And so, we're praying for a house. And this real estate lady showed us this house. It was kind of what we wanted. But it was $30,000 more than we had. And so, Jenny and I talked that over. Well, $30,000. We made a commitment to the Lord in about 1978. If He would ever get us out of debt, we would stay out of debt by His grace. So He got us out of debt in 1982, so we've had no debt since 1982. If we don't have the money, we don't buy it. And then for us, that would include a house. So anyway, so here we are. We can have this house. We got to get out of our house. We only need $30,000 on this house, and we could pay the rest off. And so we talked about that. We brought it home to the girls. We said, look, this house is just what we've been looking for, and we're only going to have to borrow $30,000. What? Daddy, you can't borrow $30,000. You made a commitment to the Lord that you wouldn't borrow money for anything. That's borrowing money. You can't do that. Both these two girls are yelling at me. Okay? I know. But we need each other. We need each other in our homes. Okay? So we didn't buy. We didn't borrow the. And God showed us the house that we had. And we were able to get out and get in and all that. And it all happened okay. But we almost jumped into something that we really didn't need to, but we were violating a biblical principle that we had set up for ourselves. We feel it's biblical. Don't be in debt. If there's any way to get out of debt, get out of debt. I encourage you. We may talk more about that before we're done. That was a little off the track here. Now let's get back to where we are here. All right. So now we have the test, and now Adam needs a wife. And so, but look at this. Verse 18, that's when God says Adam needs a wife. And then we have these other verses come in here. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and the fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. Now Adam's going to name the beast. And whatsoever Adam called every creature, that was the name thereof. He could do that. The kinds of animals, he could probably do that in less than 3 hours probably with the different kinds. He didn't have to name Jerseys and Holsteins and Guernseys and cow, horse, duck, chicken. Okay? That wouldn't take him that long. And so Adam gave names to all of them and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. So now Adam knows, hey, look, that male cow, he has a female cow. That male chicken, there's a female chicken. But there's nothing like me. And so, now what did God say? Adam, if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Now, did Adam know what death was? No, he'd never seen death. How would he know what death is? How would he know what the consequence would be? I think that's part of why God at this point puts him to sleep. Okay? He loses consciousness. God puts him to sleep. That's as close as we can get to death without being dead. So I think he would understand what it might be like to be dead, loss of consciousness. But anyway, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs. By the way, when I went to dental school, okay, we had cadavers. We named our cadaver Abracadaver. And but one of the first things we did, now this was back 19, this would have been 1963, okay? And there was still like a Christian consensus in our culture. There's not even that anymore in our culture, all right? And so everybody kind of knew that God had taken a rib from Adam to make Eve. Now, I was taught in my Sunday school class that meant we men have one less rib than women. I was taught that in Sunday school. So what was one of the first things we did as a dental student? We got old Abra out, and we got Susie next door here, and we peeled up the skin and counted the ribs. You know what? Men have the same number of ribs as women. And you know what? That was one of the things that moved me into being an agnostic. When I got out of dental school, I was agnostic, Zen Buddhist, evolutionist, raised in a Christian home, quote unquote, Christian home. A church that had, my mom had us in Sunday school and church every Sunday. I'd never put my faith and trust in Jesus. One of the things that moved me in the other direction was I learned in Sunday school, one less rib. Now let's think about this, just logically for just a minute. If you have a rib taken out, are your children going to have one less rib? No. The genes didn't change in Adam. Okay, the genetic makeup didn't change. God took out a rib. Now look what he did with the rib. And he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed the flesh. By the way, now there's some people say, oh, this doesn't mean that God actually opened up Adam and took out a rib. All this means is that Eve was sourced in Adam. She was close to his heart. That's all this means. Well, that's really strange then. If God had to close up the flesh because she was close to his heart. I mean, that's not, it says right here, he had to close up the flesh. He took out a rib. And he hand fashioned Eve. That's what it says. And the rib which the Lord had taken, verse 22, from the man, made. That's the word made. The Hebrew word means hand fashioned. You ladies are hand fashioned for your man. Now, maybe you have the gift of celibacy. You're hand fashioned by our Lord. There's no mistake about it. And so he says he hand fashioned her and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now, man, is this what you would say? This is now bone of my bones. And did any of you say that at your wedding? This, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. But now let's think about this for just a minute. When we become married, we become one flesh. Now, what does this mean? She is bone of my bones. It doesn't say she's like bone of my bones. She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is as much of Adam as his own bones and his own flesh. You take the bones out of Adam, what do you have left? Not much Adam, you see? You take the flesh away from Adam, what do you have? We don't have Adam, all right? God made a man and a woman to become one flesh, and it is such a one flesh thing. It's like she is my own bones. I am her own bones. We are one flesh. Without my bones, I'm gone. I'm dead. Okay? Now, there's more to this because it's talking about a covenant relationship, not a contract relationship. Now, maybe we'll start getting there tonight, but this is an interesting thing. Therefore, verse 24, shall a man, this is, by the way, this is not generic. This is talking to men. God is talking to us men. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. Men, what is this saying? This is saying there comes a time when you leave mama and cling to your wife. That's what God is saying. Now, why does God have to say that? Because many men never leave mama. That's what the wives tell my wife when she counsels them. Oh, my husband, he loves his mother more than he loves me. Why, he pays more attention to his mama than he does me. Why, he... Men, there comes a time to leave mama and cleave to your wife. Now, mamas, maybe you have a son. Are you letting him go? You see, are you letting him go? We did a seminar one time and this mother comes up and, well, I know more about my son than she'll ever know. And I know how to minister to him more than she'll ever know. And I know when he needs this and this. And I'm going to keep taking care of my boy because she doesn't know how to take care of him. I said, how old is your boy? She's 42. That's true. Mama, let him go. Now, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, this word naked is the Hebrew word. It doesn't just mean like no clothes. It has the idea behind it of a totally open, laid bare, transparent, no hidden agenda, no selfishness, just two people a husband and a wife sold out to each other and sold out to their Lord in open, honest, complete and total communion with their God and with each other. The way God intended it to be. That's the way God intended it to be. By the way, we can still have that type of a relationship as Christians. Now, we can't do it perfectly. We can't do it like here before the fall. We can't do it perfectly. But we can get as close as any two people can be by God's grace when we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, when we're in the family. Okay? And so we have the man and the woman now. They're in this open, honest, unselfish relationship. And then we have chapter 3. See, it's all happening just very, very quickly. I don't have Adam and Eve living in bliss in the garden for 200 years before all this happens. It's happening really quickly. Now let's see what happens. Now the serpent, chapter 3, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, he's not talking to Adam, he's talking to the woman, yea, hath God, by the way, where's Adam? Well, tell you what, look down in verse 6 for just a minute, the last phrase. And Eve, she gave also this fruit unto her husband with her, and he ate. I always had Adam off fishing. And Eve was going through this test, and then he came home and found out, oh my, we've got a problem. Adam is with Eve. He's standing right there. The serpent says to Eve, Adam and Eve are standing right here. Here's the serpent. They're here. And the serpent looks at Eve, and he starts talking to Eve. What is Adam doing? Well, let's see if it tells us what he's doing. He says, ye shall not eat. Did your God say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Oh, okay. So Adam has told her. Okay, Adam has taught his wife. He's taking the spiritual headship right here. He's already told her. God told Adam this earlier before Eve was even made. So now he's obviously taught his wife. But of the fruit of the trees which in the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it. Okay, she's got it straight. Adam has taught his wife. Men, we're to be the spiritual head. We're to teach our families at home what God says. We can't just rely on church and on the pastor. We're to be going through the word at home. Ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it. Whoops. Now that might have been inserted a bit there by Eve. Maybe she's beginning to distort the word of God. Maybe Adam distorted it first. I don't know, but she's the first one to say it. Neither shall touch it. God didn't say that. He just said, don't eat, far as we know, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, serpent's appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And when the woman saw that the tree was good, lust of the eyes, for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. They immediately knew, oh, something has happened. And that something has come right down to us today. Now, did you notice Eve was the first one to eat the fruit? Why is it called the sin of Adam? It's the sin of Eve. Why would people say, oh, this is the sin of Adam? Wait a minute. Adam, all he did was do what his wife told him to do. Well, yeah, that's why God created Eve last, right? Because he knew she'd try and tell him how to do it. But anyway, that's a joke. That's a joke I heard one time. But anyway, now look, Adam is with Eve. What is he doing? Zero. He is totally passive in his spiritual leadership of his wife. Totally passive. He is silent. As this culprit is seducing his wife, he is silent. That's why it's called the sin of Adam. You see? Because Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. Maybe we should look at that. Over in 1 Timothy. Let's just look at that. 1 Timothy, quickly. There's several other things that we looked at in the first session. I know we're not going to make it in this one, but we didn't look here in the first. So let's go over there. 1 Timothy, and go down to chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And go down to about verse 13. What does it say there? It says, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. By the way, there's hope. Look at verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness. And saved from what? I think saved from feeling like she's worthless. About what? Well, she's not supposed to be teaching men. That was earlier up there. And so we're not going to get into all that. But how is a woman saved from this futility, feeling of futility? By raising godly children. All right? It's not by being something else. So I'll tell you, let's look at one more. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, it says basically the same kind of a thing. Chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians. And verse 3. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. By the way, you know what? This assumes there was a real Eve and a real serpent at a real point in history that did an actual event. And something actually occurred between someone named Eve and a thing called a serpent. This assumes that that is true. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted or led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, Christianity, we get to thinking it's so complicated. It is not at all complicated. It's very simple. We have one book to obey. It's this one. But when we can't believe the early chapters of Genesis, how can we believe and obey the rest of it? And so the average Christian is a wishy-washy person who has not real deep convictions because we're not sure we can really trust this Bible as the authoritarian Word of God. So we have one book to obey. We have one God to serve. And we have one life to live. It's that simple. And yet we get it all confused and we become deceived. And we move away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's very simple. We just have to believe what this book says. Now, as a result of the fall, a couple of things happened. And let's just take a minute. I think we have a minute. And let's just look at a couple of things. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we've already noticed that man was passive. And we men inherit the Adamic sin nature. Part of our nature is passivity in our leadership, our spiritual leadership in our home. That's part of our nature. But we can fight that by the grace of God. We have to overcome that. It's a fight. Something happened to the ladies as a result of the fall. And that's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. So go over there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the women as a result of the fall. Unto the woman, he said, verse 16, chapter 3, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children. The whole process of bringing forth children might be painful. The birth process itself is going to be painful. It's going to be different than it was before. We don't know what it might have been like before. But that is going to be painful. My wife says it's similar to crucifixion. But anyway, it says maybe the whole process of bringing forth children is painful. You know, you might still be a pain to your parents. But it says, now to the lady he says, but thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. The desire of the woman will be for her husband as a result of the fall. What is that? A loving desire? What's it talking about here? He shall rule over you. That's a strong word for rule. It's almost like a tyrannical rule. Because of this desire the woman has for the husband. What is the desire? Well, that word shows three times in the whole Bible, that particular word for desire. Three times is all. Once is way over in Song of Solomon. Second one right across the page, Genesis chapter 4. God is talking to Cain. Now here's the second use of this, of the three uses of this word. Here's the second use. Chapter 4, verse 7, God talking to Cain says this: "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well," now here we go, "sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire." Okay, what is the desire of sin for you? It says, "But and thou shalt rule over him." Same strong kind of a word. So sin has a desire for you, but you've got to master it. You've got to rule over it. What is the desire of sin for you? It's a desire to overrule, overpower, overthrow in your life. Well, what then is the desire of the woman for her husband as a result of the fall? It's a desire to overrule, overpower, overthrow in the home. What are the dynamics of the average home? The man retreats from the spiritual leadership, passive, just like Adam. The woman begins to take over the spiritual leadership because she has this desire to overrule, overpower, overthrow her husband in the home. That's what the word desire means. The man resents his wife for taking over the leadership. The wife resents her husband for making her take over the leadership because he's not doing it. She's thinking, if I don't do this, no one will. If I don't get the kids up and get them ready for church on Sunday, no one will. If I don't pray at the meal, no one will. If I don't read the Bible with my kids, no one will. You see? And all of a sudden, we have a husband and a wife resenting themselves because of the basic problem that occurred at the fall, which they have never grasped and never said, "God, by your grace, I'm humbling myself before you. And Lord Jesus, as a man, would you forgive me? I have not taken the leadership in my home. Would you forgive me? Forgive me for not reading the Bible with my family. Forgive me for not praying for my family." By the way, men, are you praying for your wife? Do you pray for your wife every day? You know, I've talked to many men. I've done these men's retreats, different things like that. And men say their biggest weakness is having time to pray for their wife. They pray for their kids. They pray for their church. They pray for their job. And they never seem to get around to praying for their wife. Do you have a time when you pray for your wife? I have one. It happened by accident. It's when I take my socks off at night. And there's a reason for that. We had been married about 10 years, and I don't know. It was before we had children. My wife came to me one day. She says, "Job, when you take your socks off at night, they come off in little balls. And I don't like to reach my hand into these sweaty old socks and straighten them out so I can wash them. Would you please try and remember not to have your socks end up in sweaty balls when you take them off at night?" And I said, "Well, my mother never told me that." No, I didn't say that. I didn't even know my socks came off in little balls. I'd never noticed it, but I thought, well, okay, what can I do? So I decided when I take my socks off at night, I'm going to pray for my wife. So that's what I do. I take my socks off at night. I pray for my wife. Now, interestingly, she just got me some new socks. They have a Texas flag on them, and they're difficult to get off. They have this real tight elastic, and I like to grab the toe and just pull them off from the toe, and then they come off straight. I've learned how to do that since then. And these don't want to come off. I have to actually work them off. Gives me more time to pray. But anyway, I'll tell you one thing. Here about 5 years ago, my wife said to me, "Job, you didn't pray for me yesterday, did you?" I said, "Well, how would you know that?" She said, "Your socks were in little balls." So, men, maybe you better pick something they don't know about here, but do you have a time when you're praying for your wife? Now, what about the rest of your family? Do you have a time for that? Okay, so here a few years back, we had our church over for like a pray in the New Year's kind of a thing, and they know that story, and one of them said, "Hey, Job, did you know you could pray for your wife twice a day?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, don't you put your socks on in the morning?" That had never entered my mind. And I thought, good idea. So when I put my socks on, I pray for these three right here: my wife, my two daughters. When I take my socks off, I pray for my wife. Do you have a time when you're praying specifically for your family members? I hope you do. Now, let me say one more thing. None of this works unless you get started right. Now, what does it mean to get started right? You've got to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. So we were recently somewhere, and Jenny said, "You know, you need to be hiding God's Word in your heart. You need to be memorizing. Why not memorize chapters?" And this lady said, "Well, that's just legalism." That's not legalism. It's not legalism to obey God. It's legalism to think that going to church will get you to heaven. That's legalism. It's legalism to think that memorizing a chapter of Scripture will get you to heaven. It's legalism to think something besides belief, trust in the shed blood and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ will get you to heaven. Some people believe they can go to church, and just because they go to church, they're going to go to heaven. That's not what God says in the Bible. He says we have to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will be saved. Now, what does that mean? That means if you want to start a Christian family and start having the power to do things according to God's Word, we have to start where God says we have to start, and that is we have to humble ourselves and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God. I believe that You were died on that cross and that God brought You up from the grave at the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. And I believe You right now are a living Lord sitting at the right hand of God. And I'm a sinner. And You know it and I know it. And I'm asking You if You would forgive my sin. I'm putting my faith and trust in You as my personal Savior. And that's where it starts. Now, maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you're still in your sin. Maybe you've been sitting here thinking, wait a minute, I've been going to church all my life. I'm going to heaven. Nope, that doesn't make you go to heaven. You have to put your faith and trust personally in the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you're sitting here as a Christian and you're thinking, now, wait a minute, there's some things here that he's talked about that I know I'm not doing. Well, maybe I'm wrong. I would say, Lord Jesus, start by saying, Lord Jesus, not my will, but Thy will be done. Show me Your will. And He does that through His Word. And so then we get into His Word as individuals, as families. We start praying together specifically, purposefully. We say, Lord Jesus, use us as a family. And then see what God will do as families that are sold out to the Lord Jesus come out through the church. And then just what an incredible thing God can do right here with you all. We'll be talking more about that. And how we can do that and things we can do as we get together tonight and the next night and the next night and the next night, Lord willing. And so I'd like to say a prayer and I'll turn it back to the pastor. Father, You're right here with us. We know that. And Father, there's so many things that we don't know. And much of it is because we just don't take the time. So many of us, Father, we're so tied up in the things of our culture. We just don't take the time. We take the time for sports. We take the time for entertainment. Give us the grace to take the time to learn of You and to learn to know You. And so, Father, I pray if someone is here today and they don't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. They would say in their heart to You, I'm a sinner. Father, You know it. I know it. Would You please forgive me of my sin? I'm putting my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. I believe He died on that cross. I believe in His passion. I believe You brought Him up out of the tomb at the resurrection. I believe He is alive today. And He's coming again one of these days for us. I believe that. And I'm putting my faith and trust in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my personal Savior. And then, Father, just one more thing. I pray for my fellow brothers here, men, young men, dads, granddads. I pray that we will be about the business that You've called us to, of being godly leaders, loving heads in our homes. Help us to put aside our pride and our selfishness and humble ourselves before You, our Lord, and say in our hearts, God, not my will, but Thy will be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.